began to look at this chapter last Sunday evening and looked at it from the angle of the purpose for which Moses wrote this, the question that has been posed to him by Pharaoh is, who is the Lord that we should obey him? And Moses begins to meditate on ways in which to answer this question, and in part, he writes the book of Genesis to explain who the Lord is, that we should obey him, and as his people, we should follow him in faith. There are many other uses that we can use of this same historical account, and we'll look at another one this evening. Genesis chapter 3, we want to begin with the last verse of chapter 2 because it summarizes in biblical language the innocent state of Adam and Eve, and then we'll read down to verse 7. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's pray. Father, we read your word, and we turn now to learn from you. We desire to know who you are, that we may obey you, that we may trust you, that we may follow you through life. We pray that you would be gracious and merciful to your people as we've come and gathered around your word this evening. Father, we do pray for your grace and mercy upon your church, upon our loved ones, upon our families. There are a number of people that we would hold before you and ask that you be gracious and merciful to them. We pray for Michael Musselman's girlfriend, Abby, St. Francis Hospital with pancreatitis. We pray that you would relieve the suffering and the pain, that you would use this situation to turn minds and hearts to you, and that many will be able to take comfort. But we pray relief for Abby. We pray for Joanne Janis. She is ill, suffering with her vertigo and running a fever. Just pray that you would touch her body and restore her to health and to strength. We pray for Charlie Luce. Thank you for the progress that he's been making. We ask that your spirit be upon him. Continue to use him as a mighty testimony of your grace as he joyfully gives praise to you. We continue to pray for Charles Howell, that your own benediction of peace would rest upon him, upon the extended family, the loss of Ophelia. Just pray that your presence would be with Charles in a very powerful way. Father, we pray for those who are traveling here at the end of the summer. Pray for those who are coming and going, that you would keep them safe as they prepare to head back to school to start another school year. We do pray for the Charleston Christian School, your blessing upon this ministry. Be with Phil. Give him strength that he needs to get everybody going for another year. We thank you for the enrollments that we've had. We thank you for this ministry, and we ask your blessing to continue on it, upon the teachers and those who work in administration, that blessing would extend out to the children, to the families, to the various churches that are represented at the school. We pray for Carolyn Walters, for Mary Baldwin, as they prepare to leave for college. We ask your grace to be with them. Fill their hearts with joy at this new step in life. We pray that you would provide good fellowship, that you would protect them. Father, be with us now as we study your word. Be gracious and merciful to us, your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The reason why the debate over creation and evolution is so important is found in this chapter that we have begun to read. If God did not create this world, then he did not create Adam. If he did not create Adam, then we have no biblical explanation as to the origin of sin in the human race. We have no word from God as to why people die. The consistent teaching of Scripture in the Christian church is that God created Adam and created him in a state of innocence, that Adam fell into a state of sin, and that first sin has now been placed to the account of every boy and every girl, every man, every woman who comes into this life. We call it original sin. It's the sin that was originally there, the root sin of all other sins. Where did sin come from in the first place? We need to pause and think about this. God is not the author of sin. We need to make that statement. Lewis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, said God's eternal decree, and we spent some time, perhaps you'll remember, as we were preparing for our study in Genesis about who is the Lord that I should obey him. And we spent several weeks talking about who God is, his attributes, his decrees, his providence. Burkhoff now says that God's eternal decree certainly rendered the entrance of sin into the world certain, but this may not be interpreted so as to make God the cause of sin in the sense of being its responsible author. Who's responsible for sin? Yeah. Everybody should be raising your hand, right? We are, man. God hates sin. There is no sin in God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God doesn't cause people to sin, and yet sin is a part, a mysterious part of God's plan. Sin seems to have originated in the angelic world. It's obvious from reading Genesis 3 that sin was in the world prior to Adam and Eve sinning, because Satan appears as a fallen angel. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's anything that violates and falls short of God's standard of what is right. And this is obviously true of the serpent as we meet the serpent in the first verse of chapter 3. There must have been a prior fall in the angelic world, and we're simply not given information about that, and we have to be happy with that. We have to be content with the fact that we're not told everything that we might like to know. What the Bible is concerned about, because the Bible is about our redemption in Christ, the Bible is about human sin. And so it gives great attention to how sin entered into the human race. The Bible is more concerned with the sin in the human race because the Bible is God's redemptive word to humans. Now, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Simple answer. Eating the forbidden fruit. Westminster Shorter Catechism, you're on the right track. If you repeat the question and the answer, the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created, and then you get to the punchline, eating the forbidden fruit. Why was that wrong? God said so. God said, don't do it. And so this is the essence of sin, simply because God said not to do it. God created us. God has the right to establish the rules by which we're to live in his creation. And so God said not to do this. It's sin when we violate what God clearly says. This first sin involved unbelief. Adam and Eve were obviously not trusting God. It involved pride. Adam and Eve put themselves above God, thinking they could make a better decision about their lives than God had made. The first sin involved a desire to be like God, to be sovereign, to be independent, to be in control of our own lives and make our own decisions. And the first sin involved a dissatisfaction with what God had provided. Everything that God created was good, and he placed man in the garden, and it's just a beautiful picture, and yet what we find is Adam and Eve aren't happy with that. They want something different. And so in this, we see the nature of every sin. Your sin takes place in our minds. We shouldn't think of sin simply as outward acts that we engage in, sinful behavior. Sin takes place in the mind. We begin to doubt God's promises. We call into question the Bible. We put our trust in other places rather than in God. We become proud in our thoughts. We elevate ourselves above God. But there's a sin that takes place in our minds. Sin involves our will. We desire something other than what God has created for us. We want to be the ones who make the decisions that call the shots. We complain and grumble when we don't get our way. This is sin as it appears in our will. And then in our affections, our emotions, the desires that we have. We grow tired of what God has for us. We become dissatisfied. Be dissatisfied with where you are in life, with your wife, with your house, with your job, where you live, how things are going. We just become dissatisfied. That's sin as it occurs in our affections and our emotions. And this is the nature of every sin. Now the occasion of this first sin. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve gave to her husband and he ate. Thereby, our first parents sinned against God. The devil approached Eve and not Adam in this temptation. Eve would not have had the same sense of responsibility as Adam. Adam is the covenant head. He's the guy that's supposed to be in charge. And so we can see some subtlety, some sinful wisdom on the part of the serpent in going after Eve rather than Adam. Reading Martin Luther, some of his lectures, he said that if Satan had gone to Adam, Adam would have turned and said, shut up. I mean, that sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? You know, and crushed the head of the serpent. You know, he says, I'm in charge here because I'm the covenant head. But the serpent goes after Eve. Eve had not heard the word of God directly from God. The command not to eat was given to Adam prior to Eve's creation. Eve would have learned it as Adam preached God's word to his wife, shared God's word with his wife. And so Eve was having to take this from Adam. And so again, perhaps Eve may have been a better target. And then how better to get it, Adam? You know, if you want to get at somebody, you go after their wife. Right? You go after their spouse. Eve wasn't just one of the animals, just not another aspect of creation. This was his helper. This is the special creation. This was Adam's sweetheart. God had created this woman for Adam. And so what better way to get to Adam than to go after Eve? The results of this first sin, Westminster Shorter Catechism said, the fall brought all humanity into an estate of two things, sin and misery. An excellent catechism answer that tells us that there are two fundamental aspects to sin, and we need to think about both of them, the sinfulness of sin and the misery aspect of sin. Objectively, Adam and Eve became sinful. Subjectively, they became miserable. The sinfulness of the first of the fall, of the first sin. Adam and Eve are now declared guilty. They're condemned as guilty sinners. Legally, they appear before God as guilty sinners. They lose their original righteousness. They were created with everything right, and everything was right about their relationship with God. But now they lose this righteousness. They're no longer right. They're wrong. Their whole nature is now corrupted by sin, body, soul, and spirit. The whole psychosomatic unity of what makes up a person, the outer, the inner person, the whole person is corrupted by sin. But then there's also a misery aspect, not just the objective aspect of sinfulness, but the misery of sin. Adam and Eve lose communion with God. They're no longer in fellowship with God. They're out of fellowship with God. They're no longer friends with God. We'll see this in the rest of Genesis 3 as we look at it. I mean, notice verse 8, what happens immediately after verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. They sensed that something is wrong with them. Even though that God had created them this way, they're dissatisfied with that. They sew fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something's obviously not right here. Why run from your best friend, from your God, the God who created you and gave you so much? Why run? Why try to hide? Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." It's not how God created people. He created them to have fellowship with him. And here, sin has brought this fear and shame and guilt. Part of the misery of sin is to be under God's wrath and curse. God is now angry with them. You know how it feels when somebody's angry with you? You're the object of someone's anger. God is angry with Adam and Eve, and he would be perfectly just to destroy them at that point. Start over. Get rid of Adam and Eve and just start over. They're subject to all kinds of misery. In this life, things go wrong. Death itself, the body's going to decay and to die. There's the pains of hell forever. Verse 16 to to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. And on, it's the misery of sin. Adam and Eve brought this misery into their own lives because of their sin against God. Now that's Adam and Eve. What effect did that sin have upon us? What's this got to do with me? You know, this is a story about somebody else. You know, is this true of you? Is this true of me? Do we all start out in life as Adam and Eve? Should we think of ourselves that way? We're all innocent when we come into this life. We start out as Adam and Eve, and at some point along the way, we make a mistake, and then we fall and we become sinful. The Bible says that we've got a problem, and that problem is called original sin. We start out as sinners. Original guilt. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us. It's placed to our account. God puts it down that you and I are guilty of the sin that Adam and Eve committed. He charges that sin to our account. We're guilty of eating the forbidden fruit, not doing what God said. Adam, as the first man, stood as our representative in the covenant of works. Adam was acting on our behalf and in our place, whether we like it or not. He was there acting our part. And so what he did affects us. I have four daughters. Two of them are adopted, Erica and Amanda. They are both American citizens, but they were not born American citizens. Not only were they adopted, they had to change their citizenship. They were born in South Korea, and they were South Korean citizens. And when they were still babies, without any say-so on their part, they became American citizens. Erica in federal court in Columbia, and Amanda at a federal building downtown Charleston. I stood on their behalf in their place, raised my right hand, and took the oath of citizenship for both of them. Two different times. Whether they wanted to or not, whether they had any say-so in it, I was acting as their representative, and it's by virtue of that fact they became American citizens. In the same way, Adam, without our say-so, stood in our place, and he sinned for us. And now it's affected us. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we've studied Romans recently. Romans 5. Verse 12, all the way to the end of the chapter, it all speaks of this one means by which we have been made sinners. Notice verse 19, that's kind of the punchline of where Paul is going in Romans 5. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Not just called sinners or treated like they were sinners, but they were made sinners. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We are made righteous in Christ. But look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, dash, and then Paul goes off on one of those detours, but we'll stop there. Who is this one man? Adam. So how did sin enter the world through this one man? What did this one man do? Eating the forbidden fruit, disobeying what God had told him to do. What came into the world as the result of this one sin? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Death came as a result of this sin. Death spread to all people. How do we know this? How do we know that death spread to everybody? Yes. People died. And it indicates to us that what God said is true. Why does death now spread to all people, even upon those of us who have never eaten the forbidden fruit? I didn't do it. Why do I have to die? Because what Paul is saying here is that sin is placed to our account. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. All are guilty of that sin. And so this is what we call original guilt. Paul is saying that death afflicts all people because all people are sinners, right from the point of entering this life. There's another aspect, and that's original pollution. We're not only made guilty, but we become polluted. Our moral nature is affected. It's not just a legal standing before God where we become guilty of sin, but something happens to us morally. We talk about total depravity. It's one way of looking at it. Total depravity means that we're bad, to be depraved. Bad in all parts of our being. Some, myself included, prefer the term pervasive depravity. It pervades the whole being of a person, every part. Not just guilty in a legal sense, but bad in a moral sense. Not as bad as we could be. We could often be worse. But this badness, the sin, the corruption of sin pervades every part of our being, what we think, our minds, our wills, our affections, even our bodies. Romans 3, and beginning at verse 9. Again, a classic example. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament to show the pervasiveness of sin. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. He's now going to describe the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, he's describing a person from head to toe. That sin just pervades the entire person. We're not born in a state of innocence. This is how we come into the world, with this description true of us. Total depravity. And then an aspect of total depravity that we need to discuss is total inability. Part of our total depravity is the inability that we have to do anything to change our condition. We're not able on our own to choose God, to change our spiritual status. of our own we cannot get rid of. We can't just decide, I want to get rid of my guilt. I want to get rid of my pollution. I want to be right with God. We can't decide that on our own. We're unable to make that decision and that choice. We can do some things that are considered good by other people. We can be nice to other people. We can help them. We can work as nurses and doctors and perform, you know, functions in society. We can do some good things, but total inability means we can't do anything to change our fundamental spiritual status from being guilty, polluted sinners into becoming the friends of God and becoming right with God. We cannot stop sinning. We cannot turn from sin. We cannot embrace Christ. We can't even figure out that Christ is the answer to our problems unless the Holy Spirit comes and makes us able. John chapter 1, just run through and look at a couple of passages, and most of these are just here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 13, beginning at verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. God gives the birth, makes alive, so that we can then make the right choice, see our problem, and then choose the right solution. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Richard was talking about the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this religious leader in Israel. He comes to Jesus by night. He says that we know that you're from God. I mean, it's unmistakable. You are representing God. You're speaking for God. You're doing all of these signs. It's obvious that God's at work in your life. And yet he comes and seems to be very confused. And Jesus says, verse 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus doesn't even understand it. He's spiritually dead. He's tuned out. Doesn't make sense to him. I'm doing the best I can. And I'm coming to you, Jesus, because obviously you're from God and you represent God. You should be able to see all of the good things that I'm doing. How can someone, he just is at a complete loss as to what Jesus is saying. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. The Father has to draw them. People are not going to come on their own initiative. John 8, verse 34. The Jews are complaining, you know, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone, but at that moment they were slaves to the Romans, and the Romans were occupying their country. How can you say that we shall be set free? Verse 34, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You can't do anything but sin. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is speaking and using this analogy. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. And he says in verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's this language of inability. You can't do it. It's just not possible for you to do it. God must do something to make us able to love and to follow him. And he does this by sending his Spirit to effectually call us, regenerating us, making us alive, renewing our wills. The light goes on in our minds so that we can understand the gospel truth as it's presented in the Word of God. We see our sin. We become dissatisfied with ourselves. We see the perfect remedy for sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Christ into the world to be that sacrifice for sins. Christ dies on the cross. We see Christ. The great exchange takes place. You know, we pray, you know, take all of my sin, put it on Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness comes to me. And all of that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Enlightening the mind, renewing the will, enabling us to choose Christ. It's only as we begin to understand Genesis 3 and what's really wrong with us that we will come to a true appreciation of what it took to make us Christians. We couldn't do it. Do you ever thank God for his amazing grace? That something happened to you. You see the depth of our problem. I didn't even have a say-so in my sin. It was somebody else sinning, and it got applied to my account. Now, how am I going to get out of this? Do you ever give thanks to God for his amazing grace in your life? Let's pray. Father, we know that we'll never have a great appreciation of what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer, to be among the covenant people of God until we see the depth of our sin. We've only been able to scratch the surface of what sin means. We've read it in this chapter of Genesis. We see how it has entered the human race. We see our part in this. We recognize, even as we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, that if we want to truly understand our sin, we need to look at that table and to see that a body was broken and blood was poured out, that it cost the life of your Son, that it cost the giving of your own innocent, beloved Son to take care of the problem that we have with sin. So help us tonight, as we leave this place, and as we begin a new week, that we would truly celebrate your amazing grace, and that we would daily, moment by moment, turn and give thanks to you for your sovereign and gracious work of salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.